I'm always a little bit concerned when we have such a meal as we had this afternoon that I may have to do something to keep you alert, but it may be, hopefully, this passage we look into and the message brought will be somewhat briefer than the morning message, so that the Lord might be pleased to prepare our hearts for this table. But I'd like to turn you to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm going to read verses 14 through 22. And then we will endeavor to draw some things in from the context that will help us to better understand where the Apostle Paul is coming from here. And then exhortation, hopefully, that would be useful to our hearts as we prepare for the table. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 14 through 22, the Apostle Paul writes, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" Well, of course, to have any understanding of what the Apostle Paul is talking about, we have to have some understanding of the context. And that really begins in the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 8. And there the Apostle Paul had given a very important principle that is to guide us in our Christian course. When he says, "Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth," he is not denying that we need the knowledge of God, that's for sure. He's not denying that we need the knowledge of the gospel. We're not going to know the grace of God in Christ unless He teaches us that grace through the gospel. And he's teaching about the kind of knowledge that is misapplied. He's talking about idols and eating in idols' temples. We don't have that problem so much, but they did at Corinth. Of course, they were drawn out of this pagan society that worshipped idols. They had feasts in the idols' temples. They had idols in the temples. They had prostitution in the temples. It was not a very nice place. And so when the Apostle Paul speaks of knowledge, he goes on to show that there were those among the Corinthians who knew and understood that an idol was nothing. It was absolutely empty. Didn't mean a thing as far as of itself it was concerned. He went on to show that food is indifferent. So that eating in that regard with pagan friends in an idol temple, there may be a perfect right to do so. Then he goes on to speak of those who didn't have that knowledge. They weren't quite as well instructed, or they didn't understand, or weren't quite as mature enough to understand that the idol was nothing. And so if they would go into an idol's temple and they would eat with their pagan friends, it would cause their conscience quite a problem. And they would, if they ate in that idol's temple, they would be doing so against their conscience, and that would be destructive to them spiritually. So the Apostle Paul, when he says, knowledge puffeth up, he says, but charity edifieth, he goes on, as it were, to exhort those who would appear to have knowledge and understand these things to act in love toward their brethren, and to refrain from doing that which would cause their brethren to stumble. We might apply that to Christian liberty, and that we have to be careful when there are those who maybe have scruples about things that we don't, and then things that aren't in themselves wrong, but if we would practice them knowing that our brother or sister considered something to be wrong, we could put a stumbling block in their way that could be harmful to them. And so the Apostle Paul is really beginning there, and then he's going to progress as he will get into the ninth chapter, and he'll teach about his own ministry, and he'll teach in that regard concerning the truth that he was careful among those to whom he ministered, whether to Jew or Gentile or whoever, so that he would not put something in the way of those to whom he was preaching the gospel that would be a stumbling block to them. Then he comes, of course, to the 10th chapter, and he's here talking about the Lord's table, but he's also putting it in the context of dealing with eating in an idol's temple, and he's even bringing a more potent reason in chapter 10 not to engage in eating in the idol's temple. And he does that because he shows how that this joint participation shows our oneness in Christ. We're one body in Him. And this joint participation in Christ is very important. And so for one to eat in an idol's temple, though the idol is nothing, that should be known, though there's an indifference concerning foods, not the type of foods, and even foods offered to an idol, we know it's just food, we realize what it is. Even those things are there that take place in the idol's temple. There are demonic powers involved in false worship, in those false religions. And so as one would engage in joint participation in the Christian meal together in the sacred meal the Lord has given us, so it would be an identification with those who were eating in the idol's temple to participate in them. So he brings really the argument to a higher pitch here in this particular passage. So I'm endeavoring to bring our message this afternoon in a comprehensive way so that we can bring it to consider the table which we read about here. And so in 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul writes in verses 16 and through verse 22, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Well, the apostle has given strong warning and will do so. He brings out in the first part of this chapter the example of those in the wilderness, Israel in the wilderness, who trusted their privileges, and he, as it were, trusted in their ordinances, and many perished in their sins. They participated in the various ordinances that God gave to them. They also participated in fornication. They also participated in ungodly acts, and of course the Lord brought judgment upon them. They trusted their privileges, yet many perished in their sins. So the warning comes, of course, and then the apostle gives us here the sacred purpose of the church's sacred meal, the nature and purpose of it, and which he is showing excludes participation in the rites and in the ceremonies of false religion. And this is an important passage to us on the nature then also of the Lord's table, even though its main connection in the passage is essentially brought into warning not to participate in the Lord's table and in demonic worship or in that which is associated with demonic worship. There is something in the Lord's table which makes it absolutely incompatible, of course, with partaking of pagan religious meals. That something is communion. Communion, which signifies to participate in and to have fellowship, the same meaning. That communion has to do with the connection of the worshipers together in participation in the Lord's table. Of course, we take it as a body. There is no scriptural precedent. There is no scriptural precept as far as giving the Lord's table to one individual. We receive it as a body. It is an expression that we are together participating in Christ. Joint participation in the Lord's Supper expresses a bonding relationship with one another in Christ. We receive that as a body, just as in Romans 12:5, the Apostle Paul says, we, being many, are one body in Christ. And so we are members, as he says, one of another. So we receive the table, of course, as a body. We are one bread, because even as we dealt with the Lord Jesus Christ as the true bread from heaven this morning, he lives in us. We are one bread. In the regenerate, there is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ in me, the hope of glory. When we gather for the table, we are then to participate in the table as the one body in Christ. The cup of blessing, the cup was evidently the last wine cup at the Passover meal that the Lord took and by it instituted the table along with the unleavened bread. And it represents the new covenant, of course, in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the church, primitive church, gathered together, they understood that the Lord Jesus Christ was in their midst. He is spiritually present, which is rather important, and we should understand that as well. Even in discipline, when the church involves itself in discipline, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Lord is himself shown to be present and should be so understood that the Lord is present when the church gathers. And when we bless the cup, then we're offering thanksgiving for the wondrousness of God's grace and the bountifulness of his grace to us in Christ and his redemption. And the broken bread then, of course, represents Christ as our life in whom we jointly participate. He is our bread. And as we said in John chapter 6, John the Apostle is not dealing particularly with the Lord's table. And yet what is spiritually taught there is what we symbolize in the Lord's table as we take of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life. And as another, the fellowship was most likely a celebration of their common life in Christ based on the new covenant in his blood that had previously bound them together in union with Christ by his Spirit. But while their fellowship was with one another, its basis and focus were in Christ, in his death and resurrection. They were thus together in his presence, whereas host at his table He shared anew with them the benefits of the atonement. We together as a body look to Christ. Rejoice in Him. Have a commonality of life in Him. All because of His redeeming grace. All because of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The whole basis of our life. And the eating of the sacred meal is an affirmation of participation in the redeemed community while commemorating the one eternal sacrifice of Christ, now completed. This is the reason for our being in the redeemed community, because we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, participation in religious meals, or as the case as was at Corinth, where pagan deities were considered present, then solidarity in Christ, represented by taking together the meal, solidarity in Christ forbids doing the same thing with those who are in a pagan temple. Of course, that lends itself to quite a few applications. The argument saying that the believer should not partake in these pagan rites, the argument is clinched with what has been called the stinger in verses 19 through 21, where the apostle writes, "What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifices to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have a fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" So the argument is clinched with what has been called this stinger. The Apostle Paul picks up their argument on the nothingness of idols and idol food. They'd made that argument, as you learn in chapter 8. They'd made the argument, well, we know the idol is nothing. We know that food is indifferent. They came up with their knowledge on that. And then the apostle, though, shows them what they fail to discern. Sometimes not what we know, it's how we apply it. It's what we understand about it and how it applies. And they knew these things, but they didn't properly apply what they understood. Even though pagan deities are not present at pagan meals, because there are no pagan deities, the idol is nothing in the world, there are supernatural demonic powers that are present. I think Martin Luther understood something when he spoke about this world with devils filled. And certainly in false religion, even be it Christendom, demonic powers are indeed present and in various ways. So these pagan meals are, in reality, is what the apostle was saying, sacrifices to demons, meaning the worship of demons is involved. And these were lending themselves by being present at those meals, as it were, certain credence to these false religions. They were unwittingly bringing themselves into association with demons, not simply friends, at a pagan meal. And worship of the one, the worship of Christ, excludes the worship of the other, demons. So the apostle says in verse 21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." Of course, the one excludes the other. That couldn't be far from what the Lord said, could it? "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Separation unto Christ involves separation from that which dishonors Him and dishonors His name. and that which attempts to rival him. Because God will countenance no rivals, nor even association with that which competes with him in his worship and in obedience. Of course, we are taught a biblical separation. I know we don't hear much about that in these days, but it is absolutely taught in Scripture. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath Christ with Belial? And so forth. We are called to come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing. And God says, I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Well, by partaking of the Lord's table while not separating from that which dishonors him, brings the very real danger of provoking the Lord. So, we read in verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And of course, he gave in this chapter the example of Israel in the first part. Israel was called to holiness, a people who were called to a real separation unto God and to obedience to him, as we understand being redeemed out of Egyptian bondage, being delivered by the power of God and by the blood of the Passover. They were brought out of Egyptian bondage, and they were called to be a separate people. What is it in Leviticus 11:45? I am the Lord that called you out of Egypt, something like that. And he calls them to obedience. He says, be holy, for I am holy. Be set apart unto me, God was saying. He had redeemed them. He had redeemed them for himself. And they were to be a people separated unto God. They defiled their separation, and they were destroyed because of it. Even we read, of course, about their murmuring, their complaining in the wilderness. They're desiring that which was purely fleshly, as God had wondrously provided for them. We dealt with the manna that God gave them. Is there? There's nothing but this manna before our eyes. How that manna is representative, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we learn in John chapter 6. It is typical. It is a foreshadowment of the true bread that God gives from heaven, that comes from him, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were dissatisfied with the manna only. They wanted flesh. God gave them their request, but what else? Sent leanness into their souls. So that's a pretty solemn thing. And in the first part of 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul gives this example of Israel in the wilderness. I am the Lord that called you out of the land of Egypt. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And yet they defiled their separation, and they lived contrary to what God had commanded them, and they were destroyed by it. So it's pretty solemn. Those who profess allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ cannot with impunity take his name and then not live by his faith and in obedience to him. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? The Scripture says in 2 Timothy 2:19, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And there are those who say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament was jealous. Well, the Apostle Paul brings the same word in here as well. And as we understand the Scripture, we are living under far greater light than they did under the Old Covenant. And the far greater light of the new Covenant does not do away with the Lord's jealousy. It actually puts us into a higher position of responsibility, as we learn in Scripture, and into greater danger in that regard if it is ignored, as we learn in Hebrews 12:25. See then that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they refused who to him who spoke on earth, speaking of Moses, how shall we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? So, the Lord is provoked to jealousy when? When we allowed ourselves to partake of that which rivals him, that which dishonors him, that which competes with that which belongs to him. So we must ever be aware that we are not only redeemed by him, it is not simply God's purpose to forgive us for sin, it's God's purpose to cleanse us and forgive us from sin in order to make us his own. We are redeemed by Christ, we are redeemed for Christ. As in Titus 2, verses 13 and 14, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. We are to be a people set apart unto the Lord Jesus Christ, separated unto him. And so, we're given that exhortation. We have that separation that's taught here, really, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he rightly is to have the supreme place in our hearts, our life, and our living. It's a solemn thing that the Lord says in Matthew 10 that the highest objects of our love and affection in this world are to be lower than our love for him. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. So those who put God to the test, tempting him, taking him on, as it were, by living after the world and its ways, they are daring him, in a sense, to act. It is folly to think oneself so strong that they can put themselves into a place or position of spiritual danger, and thus, in that regard, challenge the Lord Jesus Christ. When they do so, they are acting as if they are stronger than he who warned them to flee these things. Are we stronger than he? You have that warning. We're to take heed. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And before that, he says in verse 12, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And when we think we can put ourselves into the place of temptation, into the place of spiritual danger, and we can overcome that, so we just go ahead and put ourselves in a place of danger, like these did who went into the temple, the pagan temple, and ate with their friends there, though much of what was taking place was being dedicated to an idol. And there were demonic powers present. They were putting themselves into a place of spiritual danger. If we put ourselves into a place of spiritual danger by thinking we can run into temptation, we can overcome it when the Lord has taught us to flee from it, we're saying we're stronger than he. Don't you think that's what the apostle is saying here? So, how does all this apply to us? We may not have idol temples of that old pagan type, but we do have places where demons work and are presently active. Even in much of what is called Christendom, there's falsity, there's worldliness, there's a false worship, which denies the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. I don't think, of course, that's saying something eschatologically, particularly. Something's going to happen in the last days of this age, quote unquote. There are those who begin by a confession of faith in Christ, and they will depart from it. They will embrace the truth of the gospel. And many times in Scripture, when we have the term the truth, it's not speaking about, or the faith with the definite article, the faith is not always speaking about personal faith. It's speaking about the body of truth. That there are those who will embrace the body of truth in the gospel, and they will later turn from it. And that happens, of course, many times. That's where apostasy, as many times we speak of apostasy, comes in. So that even in that regard, we are to keep ourselves away from that which is apostate in Christendom. And the world itself, which is under the god of this age, is always there to try us. It's always there to attempt to draw us into its ways. And if we fall prey to the influences of darkness, by putting ourselves into the position of temptation, then we have no one to blame if destruction comes spiritually but ourselves. We have the Lord's word that warns us. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The Lord has called us unto himself. He has called us to be different from the world. He has called us to be separated unto him and unto his word and his will. He's placed before us a race that's to be run, which has an eternal prize in view. The apostle brought that in as well in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians. So we must run this race with a holy faith and obedience by looking only unto our Lord, by loving him supremely and finding our delight in that which pleases him. And only then will we have the heart to flee from anything that comes to rival, to anything that comes to take our hearts away from him, that which belongs to him and him alone who loved us and gave himself for us. And the whole key of it is the heart. The whole key is the love that is born in us through the love of Christ, because of the redeeming grace of God in him. And this, John writes, was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into this world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice that averts the wrath of God. And we love him because he first loved us. And if your heart is filled with Christ, you don't want anything to do with the demonic influences of this world. You'll learn to flee. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. That can be anything that draws your heart away from Christ and his truth. So as we realize that we are redeemed by him and for him, that he has called us together to be his people, that our trust is only in him, and we take this table realizing this table preaches one thing only, Jesus Christ and him crucified. We find the whole of our salvation in him and his finished redemption. And what God has granted us in him, who's our bread, our water, he's our life, he's our light, he's our truth, he's the way. And so, may God enable us as a people separated unto Christ, belonging to him, no longer to the world, belonging to him, to desire through the grace of God to walk in his ways, in his will, to imitate him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And we take these elements in rejoicing that all is by God's grace, because Christ died for us. shed his blood for us. He's the one who rose again, has called us by his gospel unto himself.